Morning, Southside family. There's a lot that's going on in our family. My heart is heavy from all of the losses that have been experienced, many hurts. And so at this moment, I just wanted to begin by lifting all of those things, specifically and generally, up to God in prayer. Father, you move in mysterious ways. We ask that you work in and on us. Father, for those who are experiencing tough moments right now, we pray for your ministering and powerful hand. For those that are in hospitals and are grieving and are hurting, anxious, perhaps worried, we pray that you would fill those people with your peace. For those who have experienced the hurt of losses, we pray that your presence would be felt in a powerful way. Not only to remind them that you are there, but also to remind them that you are good and give them the ability to hold faith in those moments. Father, right now we just pray that you work and move over us as we study a portion of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and as a church say, amen. Matthew 26 to 31 is where we will be today. The sermon is entitled Feasting on Christ in Communion. Imagine going to a popular restaurant, perhaps one of your favorites. Maybe some of you like Olive Garden, perhaps Outback, Bonefish Grill, the spot where you take your honey for anniversary time and Valentine's Day. Or you go with your family and you sit down on Friday for date night or family time. But you go at prime time, and the restaurant is packed. You go with your family and you go with your friends, and it takes a while for you to be seated. You know how they give you those buzzers? And your wife or spouse has time to go shopping for an hour before you are seated at the table? It's one of those kind of days, right, Jeff?
That's the new definition of
purgatory. Okay, all right. I don't want to be there. But finally, you are seated with your family, with your significant others. And you order, and what else do you order at Outback Steakhouse but the Bloomin' Onions and that good old ribeye steak? And other people at the table order their food, and you wait for the food, you get it, you stay for 2 hours, you have some great conversation about the Saints and the Hornets, the Pelicans, I'm sorry, I'm in Milwaukee, the Packers, the Brewers. Thought I was in Louisiana or something, huh? So you stay for 2 hours, you talk about life, you fellowship with the people at your table, with your family, with your friends, and then you leave. Now, while you were there, there were several other people in the same room with you. It was a packed restaurant. They were all doing the same things that you were doing at your table. They were eating, talking, drinking, but those people were at their own table, having their own conversations, eating their own food, and surrounded by their own family and friends. And so they left too and didn't talk to anyone else at any other table. They were just focused on their own particular group, their family, their friends. And that's expected and acceptable in a context like that. In fact, if you were to try to go and sit up at a random table that had an open spot, people at that table would think, you don't belong at this table. Go back to your own table. Now, that's fine, as I said, in a restaurant context. But church, let me say that we have to battle that kind of thinking here. Because God has done something radical. We are one family. Not many. My wife and my daughter, that's my nuclear family, but you all are my church family. One family. We gather around one table, not several, and we celebrate one God. And God has done something radical to bring us into this family. There are some differences in this family. You might like country music. Some people might like R&B. Some people might not know what R&B means. Rhythm and blues. Some people like rock. We have different occupations. Some of us are preachers. Some of us work on crew at Marquette. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are cleaners. Some of us are clerks. But we're united around the same Lord. And what's most important for us is our identity in Christ. I am this, but first and foremost, I am a disciple and a follower of Jesus. I am this particular culture, and I celebrate these things, but first and foremost, I am a disciple of Jesus. I have a nuclear family that sits on the same row with me, but my bigger family is in here because all of us are seeking to follow Jesus Christ together. Amen. And we are disciples, church. Am I right about it? And that is our number one identity marker. It's bigger than anything else. It's my identity. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And the text indicates this. Look at verse 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. So what do we see there first? We see that this church fellowshiped. They are gathered together over a meal, and they had done these things several times. This isn't the first time they've got together. These were men, 12 men named Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, and they knew about one another. If Simon was going through something, Andrew would know about it. They ministered together, they failed together, they succeeded together, and they got back up and they gathered around the Lord that they sought to follow together. And so these people knew what it meant to fellowship. They broke bread together. They talked to one another. They knew each other's struggles. They cried together. And church, we must seek to do the same. To eat and to pray together. Now, these were some different people. They didn't all have the same occupation. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them were brothers. Peter and Andrew, James and John were brothers, but not all came from the same family. Some of them had different temperaments. Peter seemed to be pretty impetuous. James and John wanted to call down fire on people. Some of them perhaps were more reserved. And I bet with all those differences, they had some conflict. They argued sometimes. And church, that is a part of fellowship. Sometimes we're going to argue with one another because we have differences. I don't like country music. You don't like R&B. I don't like this. I don't like that. We'll have our disagreements. We're different people with different occupations, different temperaments. But the number one thing binding them all together was the fact that they were disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus did. Here's a meal. We're fellowshipping together. We are praying together. We know one another. We are trying to serve God together. And the number one thing crashing across all our differences is the fact that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We might have different families. We might have differences of opinion about some things. But we are united together around this one table, serving this one Lord. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so church fellowship is important. The AARP Foundation found that over one-third of adults over 45 are lonely. And those who qualify as lonely have fewer people they can discuss matters of personal importance to. This is a place, church, where if people can see fellowship, if people can see that there are differences in this church, but this church is all gathered around one table celebrating one God, they will want to join in on that fellowship. And it's a challenge to me and perhaps a challenge to you to look beyond the pew where your family is and to look around at people you may not know and to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. I want to get to know him. I want to get to know her. Why? Because we are one big family celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that by grace we are his disciples. And that's our primary identity. So let's talk about this meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, because it's very important for Christians. Some Christians call it communion. Some Christians call it Lord's Supper. Others refer to it as the Eucharist. Eucharist coming from a word that just means thanksgiving. So when Jesus gave thanks, the word there is Greek for Eucharist, give thanks. And so there are different terminology, same meal. Now this meal, originally, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist, it was celebrated in the context of a Jewish feast known as Passover. And this feast was celebrated annually, once a year. We have our yearly celebrations as well, don't we? Individually, we celebrate the day we were born, our birthdays. In a few days, I will celebrate, for whatever strange reason, my wife decided to say yes to me 8 years ago, celebrate the day we were married, and she continues to say yes. I don't know. So we celebrate our birthdays. We celebrate once a year. We celebrate our anniversaries. And some of you are getting ready to celebrate birthdays, anniversaries. Happy early birthday, happy anniversary. Nationally, there are also holidays. We celebrate the birth of a nation, July 4th. Christmas, the day that Jesus was born. Easter, the day that Jesus was resurrected. And so Passover is a national feast. It was the most important Jewish festival of the year that occurred around March, April. Next year, it's going to be April 14th or 15th. And here's what people would do during Jesus' time. And it's important that we realize this because Jesus, as I said, is celebrating communion in the context of the Passover. But he is giving it new significance and new meaning. And so what people would do is that they would take an unblemished lamb or a goat that was a year old. They would bring it to the temple, the place where God dwells. The worshipers would slaughter that lamb. The priest would catch the blood, and they would splash it against the altar. The animals were then cleaned. They were burned on the altar, carried from the temple, cooked, and everybody ate a portion of that lamb or that goat, along with unleavened bread and some dip of mixed nuts and other things. And there were 4 cups of wine. Now, why is that important to us today, you might be wondering? Well, the Passover was meant to celebrate freedom from bondage. God's people had been enslaved in Egypt. They were afflicted. They were suffering. They cried out, and God liberated them. The Passover also celebrated God's passing over of the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And that was the reason why they were able to leave Egypt. Exodus 12, 26 and 27 says this: when your children ask about the Passover, tell them this: it is the Passover sacrificed to the Lord, who passed over and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And so this lamb would be put, the blood would be put on the doorpost and splattered about. And then when the destroying angel would come, he would pass over the Israelites. And anyone who did not have that blood covering had death in that house. And so why again is the Passover important to us? Because it's a symbol of the power of sin. All of us apart from God are enslaved and in bondage to sin. You can think about it. A really good picture is when you think about people going through addictions, who are trapped in these cycles and they just can't get out, and they want to get out, but they just can't. They're enslaved. And sin is powerful, church. Sin will take you, deceive you, and make you think you are getting a good thing, but in all actuality, it leads to death. And the Passover is a symbol of every person's bondage to the power of sin. The Passover also points out and points forward to the symbol of punishment. Everybody who did not have the blood on that doorpost, every house, if the blood did not cover them, the destroying angel would come. And that's what happens. That is the penalty of sin. That is what happens if we are not covered by the blood. The destroyer will come. And ultimately, we will be separated from God. Thirdly, the Passover points forward to the need for grace. There is an unblemished lamb, innocent, that needs to be offered to satisfy the punishment for sin. But a lamb can't take away sin. Who is there that will rescue us from the slavery of sin? Who is it that will be our Passover lamb? Who is it that will be that perfect sacrifice that God accepts? And here you have at this meal the Lamb of God presiding, and he says these words, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he takes the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, over the bread, Jesus says, "This is my body." Over the cup, he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." These are what is known as the words of institution, where Jesus interprets the significance of the bread and the cup, and he gives them new meaning because of what he is about to accomplish on the cross. Now, there's a centuries-old debate about what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Martin Luther said, "Is means is." So is the bread literally the body of Christ? Or does the bread represent the body of Christ? I think the truth is somewhere between these two views, but we'll say a bit more about this later. What I want to do is to talk about three amazing ways that God works in the Lord's Supper. I saw a commercial by Whataburger recently, and it gave a picture of this 5-inch burger. There were two of them. There was a big burger, like a Big Daddy burger, and then a little junior burger. And so the commercial had a man and his son. So the 5-inch burger was for dad, and the junior burger, the 4-inch burger, was for the son. And this is what the commercial said. "Look at that. 5 glorious inches of Whataburger. Fresh 100% beef, stacked high with melted cheese and fresh cut veggies. But what if it's too much fresh beef, stacked too high with too much melted cheese and too many fresh cut veggies? Well, we have a 4-inch burger, like a lot of other places. We just call it a junior. What a burger, just the way you like it." And now that commercial might leave you wondering, I think Whataburger's hoping to, what a magnificent burger. And when we look at this text, I am not so crass as to compare God to a burger. But what this text ought to make us do is say, what an amazing God that we have. What an awesome God that we serve. What a great God that would give his life for us so that we could live. And there are three amazing ways that God does that in this text that just leaves me in awe and surprise of what he has done. The first is the word love. The second is the word grace. The third is the word power. And then we'll talk about the human response. But first, God's love is amazing. Jesus is able to say, "This is my body. This is my blood." Now, that's amazing to me, because none of us have chosen to be born into this world. But Jesus pre-existed his humanity, and he chose to be what he had not been before to identify with us. And I just find that to be awe-inducing. If I was to tell you that if you became human, you would live until you were 33, you'd have a ministry of 3 years, people would reject you, you'd be spat upon, you'd be slandered, you'd be rejected by most people, and you will die an excruciating death on a cross, I would say I'd prefer not to be born. But Jesus knows all that full well. He knows our situation, our brokenness, and he says, "I will experience it." So in this great act of love, Jesus becomes flesh. And in this moment where he's about to offer up his flesh and his blood for the world, he can say that this is my body. This is my blood. He was really human. He really walked. He really can understand what we experience. He really knows what it means to suffer. He really knows what anxiety is like. He really knows what brokenness is like. He really knows what it means to be rejected. He really knows the pain of being abandoned. He really knows the pain of suffering. At a college in Michigan, there was an interview about two people that took on the role of playing a mascot called Blizzard for Michigan Technological University. He was a husky dog named Blizzard. And they would put on the suit, and under the fur there would be a person in a white t-shirt and white shorts with a big old sweaty head, sweating, skating. This was a hockey tournament, so they would skate on the ring, hugging children and bringing smiles. But at the end of the day, that person would take off that suit and they'd go back to being human again, go back to their regular life. That is not how we should understand Jesus' humanity. This was not a suit that he just put on and took off. This is something that he chose to experience out of a grand act of God's love for us. And when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," we ought to see the great love that God has for us and stooping down and taking upon himself our brokenness, our weaknesses, our pain, and offering himself. And so first, the amazing thing about God and this offering is that we see his great love for us. Secondly, we see God's grace. What does he give? He gives himself. He gives the greatest gift that he could give. He offers himself. "I will give my body and my blood for you." Who is he offering it to? He's offering it for sinners. It's one thing to donate a kidney, perhaps for a daughter that you love. But it's a very radical act for God in his grace to offer his body for sinners that don't deserve it. What a marvelous God that we serve. And we are taught in our society about earning. All our life we earn good grades. All our life we earn money. But here is something that sinners could never earn. You can't earn the forgiveness from God. And that's our biggest problem. Our need for forgiveness, our need for a Savior. And God says, "You can't earn that and you don't deserve it. But I'm going to offer it for you. I am going to take my body and offer it on the cross for you. My blood is going to be poured out for you and for you and for you and for you and for everyone in here." And that's what we gather here to celebrate. So we celebrate the amazing act of God's grace. He gives himself to sinners who don't deserve it. Thirdly, the amazing way that God offers himself, the amazing thing about this offering is the power of God. There is in this text not only the gracious act of God giving himself, but what his grace accomplishes in our lives. We are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, as long as we continue to have grace, faith, and repentance. And that's important for us today, I think, as Christians. Because every time we gather in the table and we approach with faith and repentance, there is ongoing forgiveness from the same sacrifice that brought us into this relationship. And some of you need to hear that this morning. That the grace associated with baptism continues as we come to this table in faith and experience afresh the same blood that was poured out to forgive us of our sins. This is an inexhaustible source of God's grace that is given to us every Sunday as we gather together as a church. There were two previous feedings in which Jesus gave thanks, and in my opinion, show forth the power of the body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Do you remember 5,000 people gathered? They needed something to eat. Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. They say, Jesus, all we have is 5 loaves and a few fish. This happened on a few occasions. All we have is this amount of loaves and a few fish. What does Jesus do? He takes the bread, lifts it up, gives thanks to God, and miraculously, everyone is filled to the point where there is some left over. And that, I think, is a symbol of what happens in the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday when we come and we, by faith, participate in the body and the blood of Christ, with repentance, we receive anew forgiveness for our sins by faith. This is ongoing. This is power that is available to us by faith. And so what should that produce in us as children of God? One is, it should make us grateful for the grace that we've received from God. If we're able to see everything through the attitude of thanksgiving for what God has done, it changes everything about us. It enables us to have transformed marriages, transformed relationships. It transforms brokenness in us. And as we reflect on this, the Lord's Supper ought to produce in us an attitude of gratitude for the grace that we've received. Secondly, partaking of the Lord's Supper should be a renewal in our commitment for obedience. Jesus said that this is his blood of the covenant, perhaps recalling Isaiah 53, where the blood of the suffering servant is poured out. Perhaps a reference also to Jeremiah 31, where he prophesies about this new covenant in which forgiveness of sins would be received. Anytime there is a renewal of the covenant, people come forward in faith and say that I will be obedient to God. I am recommitting myself to this covenant. And so every week God calls us to recommit ourselves to this covenant in which he has offered himself. Not so that we could be made right with him, but we obey as a gracious response to what God has done. So every Sunday when we partake of the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine, we recommit ourselves to the covenant and have a desire to obey God. But how do we obey God? Well, we also receive in the Lord's Supper the power for holiness. As we participate in the body and the blood by faith, we actually receive what those emblems signify. This is not an empty symbol. An ancient Hebrew thought a symbol was able to mediate the reality that it pointed to. And so it was a little more than a bare symbol, perhaps a little less than a conversion, a full conversion of the elements. But there is something happening. The symbol brings about the reality. And as we take in, by faith, the body and blood of Christ, it reminds us about how Christ can work in us, how he is continuing to make us more and more holy. And so we ask ourselves, where does the grace come from to continue to be a good spouse? It comes from the body and the blood of Christ. Where does the power come from to conquer the sin in my life? It comes from the power of the body and blood of Christ. Where does the power come from for me to share the gospel and for me to be holy? It comes from the body and the blood of Christ. And so as you recommit yourself to being obedient, there is also the power given to help us be obedient and to be holy. Ongoing, each and every week, we receive afresh the body and blood of Christ. And as Christ works in and on us, there is power for ongoing holiness in our lives. Lastly, the Lord's Supper should make us eager for fellowship. There is one Lord who has broken one body and given it to many disciples. And as we take and receive that, we become one body in Christ, joined to Christ and joined to each other. So the Lord's Supper ought to provoke in us an eagerness for fellowship. Now, ultimately, that calls us all, I think, that are here to do the same thing. In a great act of love, Jesus has taken upon himself flesh and blood. By his power, we are forgiven of our sins. It is a grace that cannot be earned. And here's the thing. What is required to have this gift? What does Jesus say? Take it, eat, drink. This is something that you don't deserve. And if you don't receive it, remember what happened to the Passover? Whoever was not covered by the blood is still under sin. And we can't earn our way out of it, but it's the penalty that we all deserve. And Jesus says, you cannot earn this. This is a gift. It's given to you. What do you need to do? In faith, you trust that God has offered himself for your sins. And his body and his blood shed on the cross is our forgiveness and our righteousness. And you don't do anything to earn that. All you do is come in faith and say, Lord, I want your body to cover me. I want your blood to wash me clean from my sins. And Jesus will say, you come forward, you take, you eat, you drink, you receive in faith. And in just a moment, we're going to see that initial reception. Elijah Johnson is going to come forward, and he wants to put on Christ in baptism. He said, I need the body and the blood of Christ to be offered for me. I want to be close to God, but I can't be close to God because of my sins. My sins separate me from God, but I trust in the one who offered his body and his blood, and I want to receive that today. He wants to be forgiven and wiped clean from his sins today. And that's the foundational reception by faith and repentance, where an individual comes and they say, I want to turn, and they trust in what God has done. That this is the body that covers me, that this is the blood that cleanses me. And that's the initial response of faith. But it's the same for all of us today, too, church. You're struggling in your life with sin. There's a call to be holy, and the power to be holy comes when you receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You come in faith, he enters in, and the power for holiness is dispensed every single week when we get together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, by faith and by repentance. Where do you need power in your life, church? I'll tell you where the source of it is. Jesus is the source of our spiritual life. He is our ongoing nourishment. Give me some more Jesus so that I can be holy. Give me some more Jesus so that I can conquer the sin in my life. Give me the body and blood of Jesus so that I can be the best spouse I can be. Give me the body and blood of Jesus so that I can share the gospel. Give me the body and blood of Jesus that puts me into this one body. Oh, give it to me, Lord, and by faith I will receive it. And it may be that you need to receive afresh that body and that blood that has been offered for you today. And we have the opportunity in just a moment to partake of the life-giving grace that Jesus Christ had offered for us in delivering his body up for our death and his blood for our sins. And he is raised to new life, and we will be raised too with him. So at this moment, I want to call Elijah, if you want to come forward.